The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Good morning, Westside. Take your Bibles out. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Good to be back with you. After a bit of a break, last week we kicked off part two of the book of Romans. Brett did for us. We are now looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. As you find it, let me pray for us, and then we'll walk through this great text. Father, we thank you for this time. Would you please now guide us in it? For those of us that have a kind of a long, maybe perhaps a deeper understanding of your scriptures, I pray that you would show us some new things or remind us of some things that we have forgotten, not walking in. For those that are just, man, they're here, they're just asking questions, this is a new thing, I pray that they would be encouraged and hear some things that perhaps they've never heard before, and that you would reveal some things to them that they need to hear for their joy and abundance in this life. Guide all of us as hearers. Give us the ability to hear from you, and I pray that I, as a proclaimer, would be used in spite of me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to have asked a cross-section of Jewish people who were living at the time when Paul put pen to parchment, put together your version of what we call today Mount Rushmore. Who would be on that? Well, there may be some disagreement about those four individuals that would make up, again, their version of Mount Rushmore. But certainly would not be disagreed over is that Abraham would have been one of them. Abraham, along with Moses and King David, perhaps Elijah or Joseph, would have made up that sort of four grouping of individuals, again, for their version. But Abraham would have been in it, for certain, because Abraham started it all. Abraham, quite literally, was the one that God chose. Abraham was the racial father of the Jewish people. There was no more revered person in the Jewish history than Abraham. It all began with him. Like I said, Abraham was literally the racial father. As I said, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. Those 12 sons began the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes that made up the 12 made up the nation of Israel. That's why we sing that song, Father Abraham. Anybody remember that song? Remember that? Father Abraham, that man, he said, remember that? No. In the first gathering, they sang with me. You're just embarrassing me or making me embarrassed up here. Right? And if you didn't grow up singing that song, you're actually very lucky that you didn't, because it was just one of those songs. Abraham was the one God covenanted with, promising that his children would number like the stars in the heavens. Abraham was, in fact, the guy the whole circumcision thing began with when he was 99. The reverence, and that's one of the, I mean, we're going to talk much about circumcision again today. Not much. We're going to hit it. We're going to read the word. You'll rarely find texts that have that word in it more than the one we're looking at today. And if you are a guest here, you're going to think we're just absolutely nut jobby. The reverence the Jewish people had for Abraham is reflected in many Jewish writings. For example, in the Jewish book of Sirach, chapter 44, verses 19 and 20, we read there, Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High, and he was taken into covenant with him. He established the covenant in his flesh, and when he was tested, he was found faithful. In another Jewish book called the Jubilees, it says, and you can read this on the screen, Abraham was perfect in all of his actions with the Lord and was pleasing through righteousness all of the days of his life. So you get a taste of the great reverence the Jewish people and the thoughts they had regarding Abraham. In something called the Prayer of Manasseh, it even asserts that Abraham was sinless. Therefore, it says, though, O Lord, God of the righteous, has not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee. The status and the prominence, again, that the Jewish people placed on their Abrahamic lineage is seen in the Gospels in certain encounters between Jewish leadership and Jesus himself. One example in John 8:33, they answered Jesus, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Which is an interesting statement if you know anything about their history and the things that they went through. Last week, as I stated on the front end, Brett began part two for us in our study of the book of Romans. We transitioned from section or part one, the problem that we all share, that problem encapsulated in Romans 3:23, everyone, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. It really wraps up everything that we looked at in the fall. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, Greek and Gentile alike, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We move from that to last week, moving to God's provision. What did God provide to solve our problem? How do we deal with it? How do we placate it? Well, God's provision is Jesus. And what is our call? Our call is belief, faith, not works, faith. Our problem is solved when we, in and through and by the sacrificial work of Jesus, receive that work of grace by faith for us in our place. Now, if you remember and were here last week, one of the things that Brett highlighted last week was that the receiving of the righteousness of God, the work of God through the work of Jesus by faith and not works, not our works, is that it removes any thought, possibility, or cause for boasting. Why? Well, because it's a gift. Therefore, we can't boast. But here is what some of Paul's audience would have pushed back with. And it's why I started the whole discussion about Abraham. And that would have been, well, what about Abraham? Paul, you've said no one can boast because of their works, because of what they've done, who they are. But what about our father Abraham? He's a rock star. He's called by God, was called by God. He was the receiver of the promises, willing to sacrifice his son. We're going to look at that a little bit more next week. He was given the sign of circumcision. What about him? I mean, if anybody has a right to boast about the works that they have done, about their rights and customs, about their calling, it was certainly him, and it was fair pushback. It was probably pushback that Paul had received many, many times in his missionary journeys. When we went through the book of Acts, Paul would go into city after city and go into the synagogues. And when he taught this in verbal form, I'm sure that he received a lot of pushback. It's fair pushback. But what I love about Paul is that he doesn't ignore it, hide from it. In fact, he goes right at it. Not only arguing that Abraham was not justified by his works, by what he did, the keeping of his law and customs, but goes entirely contrary to the thoughts of the day in describing, as we will see in our text today, Abraham as being outside of the grace of God, when he was outside of the grace of God, as ungodly. He was godless. In their culture at this time, when Paul was writing this letter and sharing these ideas, that would have been heresy. Not Abraham. Perhaps some of us, but not Abraham. Now, here's what I want to do this morning and how we're going to walk through the 12 verses that begin Romans 4. I want to hit upon three major pillars or tenets regarding Abraham that are shown in these 12 verses. What are the three that we're going to hit? The first one is what Abraham received, number one. What Abraham received. Number two is how Abraham received it. And the third is when did Abraham receive it? And the reason why I want to highlight these three major pillars or tenets is that in so doing, we will discover that what Abraham received can be ours as well, but has to be received the same way. So let's take a look at number one, what Abraham received. Read the first five verses with me. It goes like this. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, what did Abraham gain from God by his works, by the things that he did? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So number one, what did Abraham receive? What do we see in these first five verses? The answer is God canceled Abraham's sin and declared, or Abraham received, God's righteousness. Now, I'm going to go through these five verses in greater detail in the second point, but it's important to see this big and wondrous picture. Abraham was a sinner like you and me. Why do I say like you and me? Well, again, going back to last week, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Abraham was a sinner like you and me and was first forgiven of his sin like you and me can be, and received the righteousness of God as a gift in return. Little history lesson. So I don't want to assume that all who are here this morning know the history of Abraham, Abram to Abraham. If you want to know the history of Abraham, it's wrapped up in Genesis 12 to Genesis chapter 25. You can find out the story. But in Genesis 12, that's when we're introduced to Abraham. Very end of Genesis 11, leading into Genesis 12, we're introduced to Abraham. And when he is called by God in Genesis 12, Abraham's living in the Ur of Chaldea. Now, what do we know about the Chaldeans? Well, they were polytheistic, meaning they believed in many gods. Do we know anything about Abraham's parents? Well, Joshua 24 tells us that Abraham's daddy was an idolater, meaning when you put together living in Chaldea, the Ur of Chaldea, knowing what his dad was like, knowing what their whole culture was like, being polytheistic, it would be easy to assume that Abraham was raised in paganism. That's who he is when we're introduced to him. I think we can presume, when we come across him for the first time in Genesis 12, and God is calling him, which begs the question. It has to be begged, it has to be asked, and that is, why did God call him? Why would he call him? If that's who he is, that's his dad, that's who he's been raised in, that's their culture, why did God call him? Well, here's the answer the Bible gives. That's it. Just, it's like my life in high school, right? Get a question, just kind of, I need a note to get out of class. There's no answer. That's my point. The answer is because. God called Abraham because. We aren't given an answer. All we know is that God called him. That's it. God chose him. Now, to be fair to Abe, can we call him Abe? We're all friends here. Can we call him? To be fair to Abe, he heeded the call, which is great. He got up and he left, man, and he didn't even know where he was going. He just followed. So we want to be fair to him. Did he do some wondrous moments thereafter? Did he have some shining moments? Yeah, absolutely. There's some great things, some of which we will look at next week, some wondrous, dramatic, intense moments that just absolutely evidenced Abraham's faith. And we're going to look again at those next week, at least some of them. But let's be clear, and I'll highlight this more as we go. God chose and called Abraham not because of Abraham's godliness and righteousness, but because of God's sovereign grace instead. That's it. Now, it's hard to appreciate this in 2013 as a bunch of Canadians living on the west side of Vancouver, most of us non-Jewish. But what Paul is doing in suggesting this, and suggesting it very strongly, is that he is attacking the very fortress of the Jewish faith. I mean, absolutely attacking the very fortress of the Jewish faith. What Paul is also doing this in writing this to his readers is that he's saying to them, if Abraham was not and could not be justified by works in the law, then no one can be. Abraham was not justified by works. Abraham instead had his sins forgiven, and he was counted, look at verses 3 and 5, he was counted righteous. You may have a translation that uses the word credited, or if you use maybe an older school translation, may have the word reckoned. Same word in the Greek language, but he was counted righteous. Verses 3 and 5 highlight that for us. Now, really important, by the way, not to miss all of this. My first point was Abraham received righteousness. He was forgiven of his sins, and then he received righteousness. Now, don't miss that, by the way. Don't miss that, by the way, because it's not enough just to have our sins forgiven. Not enough. To be in right standing with God, we have to be declared righteous. This is really important. Because every once in a while, I'll get an email or a phone call, and you probably had these types of discussions too, maybe in your community groups or what have you. And one of the questions that comes up much is the question of, why didn't God just forgive our sins? Right? Why did he have to send his son Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why? I mean, if somebody does something to me and says, hey, Norm, man, I'm sorry, I go, all right, yeah, I forgive you, man. Right? I forgive. I don't take my son Matthew and kill him. Right? I don't want to be crass, but I don't. Well, okay. Well, I'd like to forgive you, Matthew. Right? I mean, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but you understand. Like, Matthew's like, right? No, I don't. I don't. So how come I don't kill my son to forgive you when you do something against me? It's a good question. I think it's a good question. Here's the reason why. Now, there's a lot to why Jesus had to die, why he had to die for our sins. And he did. And I'm not going to even answer that. I'm not even going to take the time to answer that aspect other than to say this. We need to have more than just our sins forgiven to be in right standing with God. That's why Jesus came. And he lived a perfect life. For us to be in right standing before God, we have to be righteous. We have to be righteous people. Now, how can we be righteous people? Well, somebody had to live a righteous life and give it to us. Who's that? Jesus. That's why Jesus didn't come and wasn't sacrificed in the manger. Right? He had to live a life. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled what we couldn't fulfill, and he gave us his life, his righteous life. And we didn't just need his righteous life and to have our sins forgiven, and we needed to have our sins forgiven, and a penalty had to be paid. That penalty is the perfect cosmic sacrifice, Jesus, but we also had to have death conquered. We can't conquer death. Who conquered it? Jesus. So when we come back to this, that Abraham not only just had his sins forgiven, he was counted righteous. We need to taste that. That's a really important aspect. And the reason, let me put it in another illustration for us. I'm fired up, man. I'm so rested. I could do this all day long. That word counted, really important word. Like I said, in your Bible, credited, reckoned, something like that. It's an economic term. It has the idea of going to your bank account, going to the tellers. Anybody use tellers anymore? So you go to your teller, okay, and you go to your teller. You have zero money in the account. And your teller goes, somebody credited your account with $1 million. Fantastic. That's fantastic. It has that sort of picture in it. But in fact, that's actually not a good enough picture. It's even greater than that. Let me help you out with another image. Let's say you bought a house for $1 million, okay? Which is a startup on the West Side, right? Tear it down, right? So you bought your house for $1 million, right? And you bought it low interest, 2006, 2007, right before the market crashed. Low interest, just paying off the interest, not really taking care of the rest. So you're paying that. And all of a sudden, man, market crashes. That $1 million home becomes a $200,000 home. And you still owe $1 million and a bit now because you really haven't paid anything off. And you're just incurring more and more debt. And man, you're busted because economy's downturn, man. You don't have any more money. So you owe $1 million on a place that's worth $250,000. And it's every time you go and buy a cup of coffee, you're going more and more in debt. And I mean, you're living in this bondage, right? Just pressing down on you. Can't sleep at night, whole day. I mean, it just enslaves you, right? Just debt, slave, bondage. I mean, just stress. And then one day you go home and your best buddy's walking out of your house. Meet you on the front step and says, hey, just to let you know, I went to your bank today and I paid off your house. I paid off your house. Oh, and by the way, I got my reno crew inside and they're renovating it because it needs to be, because it's a tear down on the west side. It needs to be. We're renoing it. We're getting rid of the shag carpet and the wood paneling. Put new insulation. We're renoing it. Oh, and by the way, before you take your next bubble bath, I put $1 million in 20s and 50s in your bathtub, and you'll need to get that out of the way before you. That's what this is. That's what this is. Ridding of debt. Debt paid. Sins paid. Sin, renewing. Renewing. Because you grow in Christ's likeness. Renewing. Maturity. From one to, big word is sanctification. Think of it as a reno project. You're getting renoed. Shag gone. God will accept you as shag, but you got to get rid of the shag, right? Renoing. And $1 million in the bathtub. Because we receive everything in the heavenly. That's what this is. It's awesome. And that's what Abraham received. And so can we. That's it. It's beautiful. But here's the second question, second pillar, second tenet that we see in these verses. How did Abraham receive it? How do we receive it? Well, that's what takes us to tenet number two. Here's how he did not receive it, and that is, it didn't come by works. Two reasons why. It didn't come by works because, number one, if it did, Abraham would have something to boast about before God. And we saw last week that salvation is a gift. You can't brag about a gift, right? This is my funk nose, big nose. I can't brag about it. I received this. I can't brag about it. It's a bad illustration, but you understand my point, maybe, right? It's a gift. It's a gift. I didn't say that in the first gathering. I don't know why that came to me. If it did, like I said, it would be something to boast about. We're not going to upload this message. As I think about that. Verses 1 and 2. Let me show you what I mean. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, the fact is, if my works saved me, I would have a right. I would be entirely justified, in fact, to stand before anyone, including God, and boast about it. Entirely justified. If I could earn, gain, work my way towards righteousness, receive, I could stand before God and go, I did this. Entirely justified. Which, by the way, if you're hoping that your good works will get you into heaven, that your good works will outdo your bad, that's what you're going to do. At least that's what you're going to hope you can do. You'll go before God and boast. That's it. You just so you know, that's what you have to do. I've done more good than bad, God. You got to let me in. I mean, our world lives this, right? Not different. This is very relevant today. And Paul says, no, Abraham didn't receive it like that, or else he could boast. And no one, including Abraham, can boast. No one can. Here's the second reason it doesn't come by works. And that is, if we are saved by works, then in granting salvation, God's doing nothing more than what an employer does with an employee. Why do I say that? Look at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. See, we get this. What if on your next payday, your boss came into your office and says, that, you know, me and the other owners, we've decided to give you a gift this month. Hands you an envelope, and you're like, man, this is fantastic. Open up the envelope, and it's your wages for the last 2 weeks. You're like, gift? I'll give you a gift. I'll give you a soup bone, biscuit, right? Don't you do that with your kids when you're driving? Soup bone, biscuit. No, you don't do that? You should, because it's great. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that. He said, look, if we can earn it, it's just like an employer-employee relationship. That's Paul's point in verse 4. If If I can work my way to salvation, then salvation isn't a gift. And remember last week, salvation not only is a gift, it needs to be a gift. Verse 23 and 24 again of chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. It has to be a gift to us. So if that isn't how Abraham received salvation, how did he then? Well, it came by faith. Verse 3 hammers this home when it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But here's why I highlight this again. The beauty of what Paul does in verse 5 is he includes us in that. That not only was Abraham justified, the receiver of this, right? Debt paid, reno's happening, $1 million, that kind of stuff. Not only is Abraham the receiver of it, it can be our reception too. That's why he says in verse 5, in inclusive language, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This can be ours. This can be ours too. It came by faith for him. It comes by faith for us. Verse 3 in Romans 4 is a quote directly from Genesis 15. It's Genesis 15, verse 6. Let me read verses 5 and 6 from Genesis 15. It's on the screen. And just share something with you I think is really important in the midst of this discussion. Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6 reads, and he, that's God, brought him, that's Abraham, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them. Then he said to him, that's God saying to Abraham later, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord. He believed the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, counted it. What's the it? The belief. He counted the belief to him as righteousness. Now, just get what's going on here. God promised, Abraham believed, and God credited, counted, reckoned his belief with righteousness. Now, let me ask you something really important. For those of you who know something about the life of Abram to begin, what he was like, the kind of life he lived, in as much as you know about him at this point, was his faith perfect? I mean, the answer has to be no. It certainly wasn't perfect faith. Even after heeding the call of God, Abraham had several major faithless gaffes, some of which still affect us today. Abraham had the tendency to throw his wife under the bus. He had a tendency that when he was pressed, he would run when scared. And in one unfortunate instance, at his wife's encouragement, slept with his wife's handmaiden, Hagar, producing Ishmael, the descendants of whom were in constant conflict with the Jewish people and continue to be so to this day. Frankly, as you study the life of Abraham, although he displays a growing faith, it was a stumbling and bumbling one as well. Now, why do I highlight this? I highlight this because we need to constantly remind ourselves that although our faith is credited to us as righteousness, it's a stumbling and bumbling faith that is getting the credit. To put it another way, the hero of Genesis 15 isn't Abraham and his faith, it's God and his grace. Abe ain't the hero. God's the hero. I mean, note verses 3 and 5 in Romans 4. It says in verse 3, Abraham believed God. It doesn't just say Abraham believed. Abraham believed God. In Romans 4, 5, it says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies. Not just believes, but believes in him who justifies. The hero is God. The hero is God in his grace, not his. Do you know why, if you have a faith the size of a mustard seed? You ever seen a mustard seed? No, me neither, but they're small, small. Done a lot of homework and preparation for this message. No, I haven't seen one either. They're itty bitty. I do know that. They're itty bitty. Itty bitty. Itty bitty mustard seed faith. You know why you can take an itty bitty mustard seed type faith And if you have that size of faith, you can say to a mountain, move from here to there. You know why? Because when you take a little itty bitty mustard seed type faith and you couple it with a big God who has a desire to move a mountain asunder, a mountain will be moved. That's why. Let me put it a different way, just so we get this and understand this. I want us to be really clear about this. Our faith does not save us. God does. If our faith saved us, none of us would be saved. God graciously accepts our faith, imperfect as it is, and credits it as righteousness. John MacArthur, some of you familiar with John MacArthur, he writes, faith is never the basis or the reason for justification, but only the channel through which God works his redeeming grace. Faith is simply a convicted heart reaching out to receive God's free and unmerited gift of salvation. As Brett illustrated last week, our faith is akin to a cheap ring that holds the precious jewel that is grace in Jesus. I want to free you up because there's some really shoddy, crappy teaching connected to faith in Christendom today. I mean, absolutely devastating teaching, where we make a hero out of our faith, replacing God with ourselves. And we will say things after going through difficult times where people will say to us, ask us, how did you get through it? We'll say things like, my faith did. My faith got me through it. No, it didn't. Your faith didn't get you through it. God perhaps got you through it, but your faith didn't get you through it. Because your faith is only as strong as the source that it's connected to, believing in. I could have really strong faith in a bad source. My faith won't get me through anything. Not a one. Not a one. In John chapter 6, and this is a text you're going to unpack more in your community groups this week. John chapter 6, there is this discussion between Jesus, some of his followers, some of those who had attended the feeding of the 5,000. And here's this discussion. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Westside, it is foolish to think that what God requires we can do. Believing is fundamentally different than working. Working is the result of one's own capability, but believing relies on another. Perhaps one of the greatest reasons why people don't come to salvation in Jesus is because they hate the thought of relying on another. The object of Abraham's faith was God, and he relied on the one who justifies the ungodly. Now, I know some of you have some what about questions, right, connected to faith. Well, I mean, the Bible is full of times where it'll talk about, highlight people's faith. I mean, we have the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews. We have those people that weren't healed because they didn't have enough faith in Jesus. I mean, James says that, you know, we don't receive, we don't ask, we don't have the type of faith that should lead to receive. All those types. What about faith? Where does faith come in? Here's my answer. You got to come back next week. That's it. It's a tease. You have to come back next week. That's the second part of chapter 4. So you got to come back next. You got to come back next week. But let me say this much today. Okay? Let me say this much today. Our problems don't arise in our life because we don't have enough faith. Our problems arise because we have little gods. Not that we have little faith, that we have little gods. If you want to see your faith deepen, then deepen your knowledge of God and who He is. And when your knowledge of God deepens, your faith deepens. The call isn't, I've really got to believe more and just grind it out. No, it's rest. Rest in a God who will work on your behalf. Get to know Him. Get to know Him. Third pillar. So what do we have so far? Class. What do we have so far? What did Abraham receive? He received righteousness, forgiveness of sins, righteousness. How did he receive it? Not by works. He received it by believing. Faith. Here's the third pillar. When did he receive it? The answer is that he received it before he was circumcised. Talked about that on the front end. Let me read verses 9 to 12 for us now as we begin wrapping up. And it'll be a 5 or 6 step wrap up today. Is this blessing then, verse 9, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, let me put this together really quickly. 3 points that Paul has in these verses. First of all, what Paul is telling us is that circumcision was instigated in Genesis 15. He's highlighting, he's reminding his readers of that. When was Abraham declared righteous? What was the text I took us to? Genesis 15. Genesis 15, he was declared righteous. Circumcision comes in Genesis 17. What period of time occurs between those two chapters? At least 13 years, minimum. Probably more years than that. Paul's point in these verses then is threefold. Number one, and I'll read these rather quickly. Abraham was righteous before circumcision. Therefore, circumcision is unnecessary to belong to God. And all the females said, amen. Number two, circumcision was instead the sign and seal of Abraham's righteousness that already belonged to him by faith. So it was a sign and a seal. What's our seal today? It's not baptism. It's the Holy Spirit. Our seal today is the Holy Spirit. Third point, Abraham's righteousness by faith before circumcision demonstrates that he is the father of all uncircumcised believers, and his circumcision makes him the father of all the circumcised, as long as they too have the faith that belonged to Abraham before he was circumcised. That's Paul's point in this, that he received it before. Now, for us, we go, this again, we've talked much about this over the years, especially walking through the book of Acts. The point is this: he received his righteousness from God before he did anything. And as we were going to see next week, not only before the rites and the customs of his day, but before the law was even given. So he couldn't have been saved by those things and through those things. He was saved before him, beforehand. I need to close. One of the things that Brett talked about, a phrase that he brought up several times last week, is the adage and the statement that we are saved in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? In grace alone, through faith alone, so grace through faith, by Christ alone. Said that a number of times last week. But that can't be an adage or a statement that applies to Abraham. Can it? I mean, yeah, Abraham believed, but not in Christ alone. I mean, he was there before Jesus came. He may believe God, but he didn't believe in Christ. I mean, so by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ. No, that can't be. He's not saved like that. Old Testament people were saved differently than New Testament saved people were saved. Right? They were saved by an angry God. New Testament people were saved by nice Jesus. Right? Different. It's interesting what Jesus says, however, about Abraham in John chapter 8, verse 56, and how he was saved. He says this: "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." He saw it. And he was glad. Now, we're going to unpack this more next week, but let me say this again at this point, at least this much. All people in the Old Testament were saved by faith in the promises of God as being fulfilled in the coming Christ. And everyone since Jesus are saved by faith in the promises of God as having been fulfilled in Christ. We are saved by looking ahead to Christ, or we're saved by looking back to Christ. But realize, we are saved by grace, through faith, by Christ, and in Christ, and because of Christ. All people. I'm going to end today with the three verses I skipped. All you type A personalities are going crazy because I skipped three verses, and I'm going to go back and finish with them. Verses that share an illustration from another individual who would have made the Mount Rushmore of the Jewish faith, a man by the name of King David. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8 with me. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from work." So here's another example. Not just Abraham, here's David. And then he quotes David from Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not," and there's our word again, "who will not count sin." Now, do you see what Paul's doing here in this illustration? He's going to another who would have been absolutely highlighted in their history, King David, who is getting here again quoted from Psalm 32 to show that David was also one who is credited with righteousness apart from works and in spite of his sin. Sins that David here calls lawless deeds. And they were lawless deeds, were they not, the sins of David? Sins like adultery, sins like murder, sins like cover-up, sins like espionage, repenting only when he was confronted. Remember that? He repented only when he was confronted. Can I share something with you? Nobody repents of sins until they're confronted. Not a one of us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you ever go to a person and say, "The only reason you're saying sorry is because someone came and talked to you," yeah, you too, and me. Because no one seeks the Father's face unless the Father draws him. The whole picture of the repentance of David is a picture for us. But that's David. I mean, he does all of these things, lawless deeds, all of those things. And he's confronted, and when he's confronted, he repents. And what we see here is even sins like that can be covered. I said that he quotes here from David's words written for us in Psalm 32. I'm going to wrap up, close, lead into a time of repentance by showing you six verses that begin that psalm. Written here, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Remember that word, covered. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." That's what non-repentance does. It just absolutely leads to no peace and burden and pressure. Absolutely leads and kills us. "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." And it goes on to say, "I acknowledge my sin to you." Healing began, and I did not cover my iniquity. Remember that word "cover" on the front end? I did not cover my iniquity. You covered my sin. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who was godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found." The testimony of David, the repentant king, didn't have his sin, these sins, counted against him. Instead, he was counted righteous. Why? Because his sins were covered. What covers our sin? Only one thing covers our sin. And that is blood. Whose blood? The blood of Jesus covers our sin. Westside, we either live a life where we attempt to cover our sin and waste away as a result, or we receive the blood of Christ as a covering for them. Nothing else will do. Will you rise as we respond, please?